you had a loved one in the Middle East today and received a letter tomorrow from that individual, imagine with what eagerness you would open it. Our Heavenly Father has written to us in the form of His Word, and we should have an eagerness to hear what He has to say and to obey it. I invite your attention to the Word of God as found in James chapter 3 this morning. James chapter 3. We're going to read together the first 12 verses of this passage. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. When I was a kid, my mother would take me to the doctor. No matter what was wrong, the first thing the doctor would say is, "Stick out your tongue." And then he would use this stick to gag me. Many of you remember the experience. Well, Dr. James would say to us, if we went to him for any spiritual problem, stick out your tongue. According to a recent study, the average person speaks 18,000 words a day. That's the equivalent of 100 600-page books a year. In fact, the average person spends 13 years of his life talking. Some considerably more. Put that together now with one of the hard sayings of Jesus in Matthew 12:36. He said, "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." For the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about how men are acquitted before God. That is, how they are justified, on what basis God declares them not guilty. A man is not acquitted by his works. He's not acquitted by his religious rites and rituals. He's not acquitted by his obedience to rules and regulations. Rather, he is acquitted on the basis of his faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that faith cannot be intellectual only or emotional only. It must also be volitional. That is, it must be a real faith, a faith that stands up to tests like Abraham's did or Rahab's. A faith that works. But isn't it interesting here in Jesus' statement that our words as well as our works are involved in our acquittal. Because our words determine whether our faith is real. You see, the tongue is an unfailing indicator of what's in the heart. I'd like to do two things with the topic before us this morning. First, I want us to examine what James offers us by way of truths about the tongue. And he is very perceptive. But then I want us to talk a little bit about some truths for the tongue by way of application. The first of the truths about the tongue is this, that the tongue, the principal instrument of the Christian teacher, invites stricter judgment. James is a vivid writer, but his organizational skills are somewhat lacking. He jumps from one subject to the other, and you can't always tell where he's headed. Here at the beginning of chapter 3, it's not immediately apparent how his opening comment concerning teachers relates to the rest of the passage. At first glance, it looks as though he started talking about teachers, but then got sidetracked talking about the tongue. But I think it's much more likely that he intended to talk about the tongue all along, but he uses teachers as his jumping-off point, his way to get his audience's attention. For you see, teaching was a very highly respected profession in the first century church. There were few books, and few people knew how to read the few books there were. There was no radio, no 700 club, no tape ministry, so virtually anything a person could learn, he had to learn from a Christian teacher. The resulting influence and honor that teachers had made teaching a coveted profession. Now, this concerns James because many apparently were considering the privilege of teaching without taking into account the responsibility. Teachers, he says, will be judged more strictly. Why? Because while there are many ways that a person can sin, he says, there is only one way in which everyone sins, namely with his mouth. And since teachers speak professionally, the potential for abuse on their part is enormous. Think of the damage that can be done by a teacher who is unprepared, or a teacher who gives his own opinions, or worse yet, his prejudices. Think of the damage that can be done by a teacher whose spiritual life is not up to par. He is constantly pointing out other people's shortcomings, constantly urging obedience to the things of God. But if while he is doing this, he is not practicing truth himself, the potential for hypocrisy is great, and a stricter judgment is applied by God. Now, this is a very sobering truth to me as a pastor. There are times when I just want to skip the next passage in a series that I'm doing because I know that my own life is not living that truth as I should. In fact, why don't we just go on to chapter 4 right now? What I have to do is right in the middle of my study, stop, confess my failure, and ask God to begin right now to help me to apply the truth that I'm studying. It's a very serious obligation. Now, surely James is not trying to discourage those who are legitimately called and gifted to teach, for he is teaching when he is writing this. But he is urging people to think through their motivation very carefully before they begin to teach. The second truth he gives about the tongue is that the tongue exerts an influence out of proportion to its size. The three illustrations he uses could hardly be improved upon. The bit that goes into the horse's mouth is very tiny in comparison to the horse. The rudder of a ship is even tinier in comparison to the size of the ship. And a little spark is terribly insignificant compared to the forest fire that it may start. So also the tongue is a very small part of the body, but its influence is enormous. That's why the psalmist prays in Psalm 141:3, "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Just as a wise horseman will pay close attention to the condition of the bit, and a wise sailor will make sure that his rudder is in top condition, and a wise woodsman will make sure that every last spark is out of his campfire, so also the wise person will keep close watch over his tongue. The point seems to be that when the tongue is not restrained, small though it is, the rest of the body is likely to be uncontrolled and undisciplined also. Now, a third major truth is that the tongue has tremendous destructive and corrupting powers. The first two illustrations he used, the bit and the rudder, were basically what we might refer to as neutral illustrations. That is, they're not expressing good or evil, they're expressing influence. But the third illustration, that of fire, brings up a moral dimension, for the fire here is clearly a destructive fire. "Consider," says James, "what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." I wish he'd quit beating around the bush and just tell it like it really is. Wow, this is serious stuff. Have you ever said, after a comment about a person or to a person, "Well, I really burned him"? You know where that fire came from? James says, hellfire. This is spiritual warfare he's talking. He's talking to Christians here. And he says, in essence, that hellfire is the source of much of our speech. Consider some ways in which our tongues can be instruments of hell for destruction and corruption. Lying is one of those ways. The Ten Commandments absolutely forbid lying, and countless other passages in Scripture warn against it. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to each other." Lying lips, says the Proverbs, are an abomination to the Lord. I heard about a little boy who got his contexts mixed up a little bit. And he said, "Lying is an abomination to the Lord and an ever-present help in trouble." Well, that's the way we look at it sometimes, but that's not the way it is. And some who wouldn't think of telling a bald-faced lie think nothing of exaggerating the truth, or of telling part of the truth in order to deceive someone else. Remember that all deception comes from the deceiver and should be avoided. Criticism is a second way in which our tongues destroy. A young lady once said to John Wesley, "I think I know what my talent is." "Tell me," said Wesley. She says, "I think it is to speak my mind." Wesley said, "I do not think God would mind if you buried that talent." Turn over a page to James chapter 4, verse 11. James says, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judge him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" I believe that the very worst kind of criticism is the cruel, cutting remark that we use in order to humiliate or belittle someone. All of us learn a little saying when we're very young. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. There's never a bigger lie spoken in all of history. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. The wounds of sticks and stones very quickly heal. The wounds of words sometimes never heal. I wonder how many people here this morning are still smarting and hurting because of the words that some teacher or neighbor or supposed friend said to us 10, 20, 30, maybe 50 years ago. Criticism. Gossip is a third destructive use of the tongue. There's a story told about a young man in the Middle Ages who went to a monk and confessed that he had slandered someone and asked the monk what he should do. The monk suggested he go and put a feather on the doorstep of every house in town, which he did. Then he came back to the monk and said, "Is there anything else I should do?" And the monk said, "Yes, go back and retrieve those feathers." Well, he got the point very quickly. The scriptures speak repeatedly about gossip. Interestingly, when Paul addresses the subject of gossip, he focuses especially on women who don't work and have too much time on their hands. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:13, a passage addressed to young widows. "They get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house." It would be telephone to telephone today, I suppose. "And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to." Now, we all know that gossip is not the exclusive province of women. I know some men who could start a rumor or spread hearsay with the best of the female gender. But whoever is doing it, it is wrong. Profanity, on the other hand, is a destructive use of the tongue that is more generally used by men. Although I must say that unfortunately the women's lib movement has also liberated women in this respect to their own harm. Some of them take pride in being able to turn the air blue with their filthy language. There are two basic kinds of profanity. There is taking the name of the Lord God in vain, and there is cursing. Both actually are forbidden by Scripture. The third commandment reads, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." But profanity is still wrong, even if one does not use the name of the Lord. For Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." I'm especially concerned about young people who, because of peer pressure, think cursing is macho. And I'm concerned about their parents who set an example of cursing for them. Cursing is not macho. It's stupid. It's ignorant. It's sinful. And it usually reveals an inferiority complex. The tongue, as we have seen, has tremendous destructive and corrupting power. It is, fourthly, the only part of God's creation that is untamable by man. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea, James says, are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James here is contrasting the tameability of the animal kingdom with the untamability of the tongue. Actually, the word tameable here means subduable. God gave the animal world to man to be subdued and to be used by him. By the way, I might say that the animal rights movement that is gaining in popularity in our world today is a bizarre distortion of the divine order of things. Certainly, man's authority over the animal world does not mean that animals should be wasted or that any kind of cruelty to them can be vindicated. We are to be good stewards of that which God has put under our feet. But the concept of animal rights is absurd, according to Scripture. When one looks at the history of man's relationships with animals, the truth of James's observation is obvious. Virtually every kind of animal has been put to work by man, has been tamed by man, has been subdued by man, as God commanded in the book of Genesis. But the tongue, not so. You know, it doesn't say here that the tongue is untamable. It says it is untamable by man. The implication is that God can tame it, and that we should allow him to do that in our own lives. But on your own, you cannot, no matter how hard you try. Finally, the tongue, contrary to nature, is outrageously inconsistent. He says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in that same Lord and Father's image." James then uses three illustrations to show that there is no such inconsistency in real life. He says, fresh water doesn't come from a salt spring, olives don't come from a fig tree, and a grapevine doesn't produce figs. In nature, everything produces after its kind. Why then are we not bothered by the inconsistency of coming here on Sunday morning and singing marvelous praises to God, and then cutting a family member down in the car on the way home, which happens frequently? It doesn't happen in our house because I go home in a separate car. But I remember when we came together how that would happen. Amazing, isn't it? I heard about a Christian man who drove up behind a car at a stoplight. The car had a bumper sticker on it that read, "Honk if you love Jesus." So he honked. And the guy in the car up ahead rolled down the window and yelled out, "Damn it, can't you see that the light's red?" And you know the amazing thing about it, James says, is that the people that we curse are created in the image of God. Terrible inconsistency. So far this morning, we have carefully traced James's train of thought and have been treated to a very profound description of the incredible potential for good or evil, with emphasis on evil, that resides in our mouths. The problem is obvious. No one could read James and not understand him. No one could understand him and not agree with him. So what do we do? Our goal here on Sunday morning is really not to send everyone home on a guilt trip. And if we stopped right here, I suspect that would happen to those at least who have sensitive consciences. Our goal should be changed lives. So I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about some truths for the tongue that might help us resolve the problem that James has so aptly described. I want to suggest five things. First, the tongue cannot rise above the heart. So our focus must be on the inner man. My point here is that any effort to tame the tongue cannot start with the tongue. It has to start 12 inches lower with the heart. The tongue is a mere barometer of one's spiritual condition. I want to go back to a passage of Scripture I quoted earlier this morning from the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 33. Would you turn there with me? Matthew 12, beginning in verse 33. In a blistering speech to the Pharisees, which includes the dire warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in verse 33, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." The key phrase here is, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Have you ever heard anyone say after a particularly nasty outburst, "Oh, I don't know why I said that. It really isn't in me." Yes, it is. It couldn't have come out of you if it weren't in you. Sarcastic words come from a cynical heart. Profane words come out of an impure heart. Cutting words come from an angry heart. If your tongue shows evidence of being uncontrollable, I would suggest that you need to focus on the inner man. Bring your tongue into harmony with what God is doing in your heart. Just biting your tongue will do no more than cause hemorrhaging. It won't produce healing. You need to solve it here. Stan Toussaint, one of my seminary professors, once said, "The tongue is a slave of the heart, so make sure that your heart is a good master." A second truth for the heart is that the tongue is at times used best when allowed to rest. Some people get into trouble by the sheer volume of the words that they speak. How often we would be better off to simply listen and not to speak at all. An ancient writer once said, "Let a fool hold his tongue, and he will pass for a sage." Zeno, the ancient philosopher, put it this way, "We have two ears and one mouth, therefore we should listen twice as much as we speak." But the exhortation to silence can be taken too far. The Trappist monks are an order that follows the vow of perpetual silence, among other things. Some of them have not spoken a word for 30, 40, 50 years. But I don't think it's necessarily the case that a tongue is tamed just because it is unused. And there are times when it is a sin not to speak. Like when a loved one needs to hear the three most important words in the English language. I heard of a woman who said to her husband, "Speak to me those three words that make me walk on air." "Okay," he said, "go hang yourself." Walk on air, you know. "I love you" should be followed closely by "I'm sorry." Words that need to be spoken. frequently to people who desperately need to hear them. There are also times when we need to speak to counteract great evil. But the person who is constantly on a verbal warpath to change other people or to change situations is probably one who needs to let his or her tongue rest. A third truth for the tongue is that it can be a great instrument of encouragement and blessing, but effort and preparation are usually required. James talks about the tongue blessing God and cursing man. Those aren't the only two options, you know. A tongue can be used to bless other people, but it doesn't happen automatically. Think of the great oratory that you have heard from the likes of a Winston Churchill or Martin Luther King. Think of the poetry of Shakespeare or Robert Frost, or the Bible teaching of R.C. Sproul or Charles Swindoll. These people seem to be able to move thousands of people with their words. And you may say, well, I can't move thousands. No, maybe you can't, but you can move a few. You can say something kind to someone that will help that person through a difficult day. A woman was taken to dinner one night by William Gladstone, the distinguished British statesman. And the next night she had dinner with Benjamin Disraeli, his political opponent. Asked later what impression these two celebrated men had made upon her, she remarked, "When I left the dining room after sitting next to William Gladstone, I thought he was the cleverest man in England. But after sitting next to Mr. Disraeli, I thought I was the cleverest woman in England." See, Disraeli had taken time to focus upon her, to ask her about herself, to affirm her. And that's something that every one of us can do. Do you ever think consciously about when you're in a conversation with someone else, what have you learned about that person? Instead of what have you told him about yourself? The more interest we show in other people, the more affirmed they feel. I want to make a suggestion. On your way to church on Sunday morning, instead of arguing in the car, which is often what happens, if we don't consciously try to do something else, suggest to the other members of the family that each person think of two people that they might affirm that morning. Maybe you need to go to the Sunday school teacher who's taking care of your child right now and say, "I just want to thank you that you have been watching my child while I've been in worship. Or you've been giving up your SCL class so that I might go to one, and I appreciate it." Or instead of standing in the cafeteria wondering why no one is coming up to talk to you, think about someone else standing by themselves and go up to that person and engage them in conversation. Self-centeredness, laziness, and lack of forethought often keep us from using our tongues as instruments of encouragement and blessing. Fourthly, the tongue should be consciously yielded to the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to a most interesting passage in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. He says, "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." I don't know what part of your body is most vulnerable to sin. For the thief, it is probably his hands. For the glutton, it is his stomach. For the voyeur and the covetous, it is probably his eyes. For the immoral person, it is his sexual organs. For the liar, the profane, the boastful, the gossip, the cynic. It is the tongue. Paul's challenge is to take that part of your body and offer it to God. Maybe a prayer like this would help. Lord, frequently I offer my eyes in slavery to sin. This day, I want to offer my eyes to you as an instrument of righteousness leading to holiness. It's interesting to me that the tongue is the only part of the human body that I know of that is the subject of a specific supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, two gifts of the Holy Spirit: tongues and the interpretation of tongues. That must say something to us about the importance of consciously yielding our tongues to God's Spirit. Interestingly, however, the Bible says far more about submitting our tongues to the Spirit in ordinary speech than it does about submitting our tongues to Him in supernatural speech. In fact, there isn't a single command in the Bible to speak in tongues, but there are a host of commands to use our natural tongues in a Spirit-filled manner. It is the very height of irony when a person praises God richly in a prayer tongue, but cannot control his tongue in English. It brings to mind Paul's famous lament in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels," I believe that's supernatural speaking, "but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." This morning we have looked at a universal problem and considered some practical solutions. Allow me to close with an epitaph that I found in my reading this week. On a windswept hill in an English country churchyard stands a drab gray tombstone, and the faint etchings on it read, "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. Would to God that we would not do as Arabella did and keep our tongue in check only when we have no choice. Instead, let us covenant to yield that particular instrument of our bodies to God to be used by Him for righteousness and for blessing." Let's pray. Father, you say that if anyone sins not with his tongue, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Lord, we need your help in this regard. We cannot control our tongues by ourselves. Your word has made that absolutely clear. Yet we cannot keep the rest of our bodies under control unless that is done. So, Father, may we look to you for supernatural strength, conviction, motivation, that we might use our mouths in a way that is pleasing to you. May we begin today to see improvement, positive change in this area of our lives. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.